Name. Amen. Well, last week I had just gotten back from an event in Dallas and I had a stack of cards, and these cards were popular questions. They were questions that had been asked as a result of the event. There were lots of but what abouts. There was but what about this and but what about that. There were many, many big buts, and now we are back to the buts again. We'll call this Buts Part 2. And we're going to be dealing with all the but what abouts, and I've got a few left at your request. Many people said they felt like, last week wasn't enough, that they really enjoyed the questions. So here we are with part two, and some tough ones and some important ones. The first one comes to us from Hebrews early on, around chapter 3. The question is, it says, "Beware, brethren." Who is he talking to there in Hebrews 3 when he says beware? And why would Christians need to beware or look out or be careful? Or are they in any danger? Well, that's a great question. Early on in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying beware, brethren. But it doesn't mean that everybody's a Christian. Brethren there, of course, who's the writer? Is a Jewish writer. Who is he writing to? To Jewish people. So many times, just like in the book of James, also in the book of Hebrews, the word brethren can mean he's talking to his Jewish brethren. And in fact, we know that he's not talking specifically to Christians in that chapter, because in that verse, because he says, "Beware, brethren, and lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of you." So who is it that has an evil, unbelieving heart? Well, that wouldn't be a believer, that would be an unbeliever. And in fact, what they're battling against, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince them of, is the identity of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But many of these Jewish people, they're not even ready to accept the identity of Jesus. They're not sure about him. They've flirted with him at the local home church, so to speak. They've flirted with the idea of him. They've heard great teaching from Peter, James, John, maybe Paul. They've sat in Jerusalem, and they've heard the best preaching there is on the topic, and yet they're still not sure. They haven't made up their minds, and some of them are kicking back at the local Jewish temple, just in case. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning them, "Beware, my Jewish brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of you." I don't know who's going to read this letter. I don't know if it's going to be 500 or 5,000. This letter is going to circulate, but this is just my warning to anyone. If the shoe fits, wear it. Make sure you've decided about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't linger with an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, why is this important? Well, you can see why it's important. I mean, why is the question being asked? The question basically is, do Christians need to be scared? Do Christians need to be hearing, beware, or else? No, this is not about believers. It's not about children of God. If you have decided in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you have received him, then you've already met the requirement for this passage. And he's not even talking to you. Man, it's really, really scary when we Christians try to apply every verse to our lives as if every verse is directed at us. The enemy can use that big time. People say, how can you say that every verse is not written and directed at Christians? How can you say the apostles are not concerned with evangelism? How can you say that the letters they wrote were not interested in saving anyone, only in growing some? How can you say that every single verse they ever wrote was directed at people who were already on the path of maturity, but they had no concern for the lost? Of course they did. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, he's saying, be careful if there's an evil, unbelieving heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like Israel did They did not enter into the promised land. They lingered for 40 years, missed out on all of it because they would not believe and enter in. So don't be like them, my brethren. Instead, choose to believe, enter in, and enjoy God's rest. Amen?
Amen.
Come on. Question number two. Is there any water in Romans 6? And if there is not, is there any reason for the ceremony of baptism? Great question. You know, Romans 6 talks about being baptized into Christ. Romans 6 says, hey, you think we should just keep on sinning? What are you, nuts? Are you crazy? You were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into his death. You were baptized into his burial, baptized into his resurrection. You've been raised to newness of life. Keep on sinning. What are you, nuts? Are you crazy? Have you missed it? What do you got, half of the gospel or something? Here's the story, way more than forgiveness. It's not just some get out of jail free card. It is free, by the way, but it's not just some get out of jail free card. It's a heart surgery. There's two parts to the gospel. There's the death of Christ, and there's the resurrection of Christ. There's your forgiveness, but then there's your new life and your new identity and your new heart and your new set of desires. What are you, functioning on half of the gospel? Are you nuts? That's what he's saying in Romans 6. Is there any mention of water? No mention of water. Why not? Because water doesn't have anything to do with it. The question is, are you baptized into Christ or are you still sitting in Adam? Notice that you are naturally baptized, if you want to say that, immersed in or living in. You are naturally baptized into Adam. That's how we show up. We're immersed in Adam. We're immersed in the flesh, not in the spirit, in Adam, not in Christ. And then he says to the church, but do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's the church, we've been taken through a heart surgery. Now, again, the question is about water. Well, there's no mention of H2O from Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. It's not about water. So then the next question is there any reason for the ceremony of baptism? Well, our good friend Stephen Bailey was talking to his daughter at one point, Lacey, I believe it was, and he was explaining to Lacey what baptism is all about. Some of you, maybe you've heard this story. But he says, hey, Lacey, go grab that bottle over there. And he gets a bottle of water, you know, just a typical plastic bottle with a little cap on it. And he says, let's fill the sink up with water. So they fill the sink up with water, and they plug the hole at the bottom, the drain, so that it fills up real nice. And then he says, now watch as I put this bottle down into the water, what happens? Well, it begins to fill, doesn't it? And then once that bottle is filled entirely with water, he puts the cap on, he reaches down in that sink full of water, and he screws that cap on real tight. And he says, look now, the water is in the bottle, and the bottle is also in the water. Now, this was a picture that he began to teach his daughter. What it means is that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are filled and we are sealed until the day of redemption. What an incredible theology lesson right there at the kitchen sink. Huh? Well, there's more to it, isn't there? Why is it so important that we get baptized? Well, again, as I've said the last few months on and off, I mean, who wants to get born but never have a birthday party? Who wants to get married but never have an anniversary, not even have a wedding reception? Come on, let's celebrate this. But having a wedding reception doesn't mean you're getting born, or excuse me, getting married in the moment, and having a birthday certainly doesn't mean you're getting born in that very moment. It just means you're celebrating what's already happened. So let's make it into what it is, a celebration. The question might as well be, you know, is there any reason for celebrating the Lord's Supper? Well, yeah, do this in remembrance of me, right? Do it in remembrance of Jesus. It's in remembrance of what he's done. It's not making him do what he's already done. Same thing with baptism. We do this in remembrance of being in Christ through death, coming up out of the water in Christ through resurrection. We're looking up to heaven, essentially, and we're saying, wow, and thank you, Jesus, for making me new at the core. It's a public celebration. It doesn't save. Paul said, I thank God that I did not baptize many of you. That's what he says to the Corinthians, because they were bickering about water baptism. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize many of you. Then he goes on, it gets even worse for some of us. He says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Whoa. Well, then guess what saves? If God didn't send Paul to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel, then guess what saves? We receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, not by water baptism. All right, big question these days. Is it necessary to repent for salvation? Well, that's a loaded question, because there's a whole movement, we'll call it Lordship Salvation, that essentially, some would say, well, you need to spend your life proving the salvation that you already have, or proving that it's authentic because you've stopped sinning, or you're at least mostly stopped sinning. You're on your way to stopping sinning, and that is therefore the evidence that you had a true repentance and a true salvation. And if we do not see your life marked by this line graph that's constantly going up with better performance, then maybe you were never saved to begin with. Now, we all know that the thief on the cross, his line, well, it would be, he's flatlining, basically, right? Get salvation and understanding of Christ, croak immediately, have no performance to show for it at all. So he doesn't fit. Then James says we all stumble in many ways. The strict apostle, James, the faith works guy, he admits to the church in his letter, he says we all stumble in many ways. So then you take that line and let's just say it's starting to get some ripples in it, right? And then, well, you begin to say, am I saved by my ability in that moment of salvation to remember every struggle I have, every addictive thought, every obsessive thought that I've had about sin, every thought that's plagued me about gossip and slander and envy and lust and you name it, and bring that to the table to God Almighty and say, God, it's really going to be different now. Promise. Is that what salvation is? Or is salvation saying, God, I can't fix me. I can't even begin to list the problems with me. It's not about my list or me fixing me. I can't fix me. I'm asking you to do what I can't do. You who begin this good work in me, I want you to carry me on to completion with the growth that comes from God. And so, if we're talking about repentance being some sort of promise we make to do better, No. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not a promise that we will do better. Salvation is the promise that Jesus has done everything once for all perfectly. He is able to save you completely because he always lives to intercede for you. It's not about you living better and better and better and fulfilling all kinds of promises. It's about Jesus and his new covenant promises to you, the grace of God lavished upon you. Yes, it results in us bearing fruit, but it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit of our promises. So while we might stumble, there is a God who is at work in us, and we're working out what's been worked in, but he promises to carry us on to completion. Now, part two of this question. Let me read it again. Is it necessary to repent for salvation? Now, if you mean what I believe is the biblical definition of repent, and that is not a legal pad of your track record saying, sorry, 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 do better, do better, do better, do better, do better, promise. That's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is a turning and a changing of mind about your belief system. You were denying the deity of Christ. You were denying the sacrifice of Jesus as enough. You were denying the resurrection as the means to new life. And now you turn away from that and you say, I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And so in order to get saved, I am turning away from error and I am turning toward truth. With hearing, with faith, you receive the truth and say, thank you for the grace of God. And that's repentance in your mindset. It's not a promise to do better in your performance. That would be a works salvation. Now again, are we saying there's no works? Well, no. Grace is followed by works because grace works. Right? Remember that? Grace is followed by works because grace, the grace of God, actually works. And the Spirit actually produces the fruit of the Spirit. But none of that byproduct is what saves or secures us. It's just byproduct. All right. Your teaching on predestination was very illuminating. I especially found it helpful as I was teaching a group Bible study on Ephesians. Can you expound? Okay, so if you haven't heard about this, the idea of predestination is hotly debated for, centuries, right? People getting mad at each other over this stuff. Common idea, popularly taught, is you walk up to the door of salvation. It says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, I'll call on him. And then you walk in the door, and it says, well, you were predestined to call on him since the foundation of the world. And so you were chosen, but you chose him, but he chose you, but you chose him. But you just can't understand it till heaven. See? Gosh, I love that example, that analogy. It's very profound. It's creative. It's beautiful. I just don't think it lines up with Scripture. Is that important? All right. So what I'm saying is that if you're going to study predestination, I think you got to go to the source, and that is Romans and Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, you need to be a circler. You know what a circler is? A circler is a guy who circles words. So you need to be a circler, a word circler, in order to really figure out how to be unlearning what's popular today and then start to get into the context. And what you would want to circle grammatically, they're called pronouns. Pronouns are things like we and you. Now, here's why you would want to be a circler in the book of Ephesians. Because if you're circling in Ephesians, what you find is that we refers to Jews, and then you also refers to Gentiles. And remember that it's a you plural, right? It's not a you singular. It's not God saying, I'll take you, and I'll take you, I'll take you. Sorry. You weren't chosen. Deal with it. It's not about a you singular. It's actually a y'all, as we say in Texas. And so if you become a circler in the book of Ephesians, you find that Paul is essentially saying, we were chosen, we were predestined, because hello, we're the Jews. But then he turns and he says, you also, y'all also, were chosen so that when you believed, it says, you received the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, could they have received the Holy Spirit if they weren't chosen? No, they couldn't have. But they were chosen as Ephesians. They were chosen as Gentiles. The secret plan of God was that before the foundation of the world, he would unleash his gospel one day on all of humanity so that Abraham would be the father of many nations, not just one. And this was the secret plan. I will call a people who are not my people, I will call them my people. And you who were far away, Ephesians says, that's Gentiles, and you who are near, that's Jews, the two will become one new man in Jesus Christ. And this is the story. Something was predestined. You better believe it. Predestination is a biblical concept. But the question is, who was predestined and why? And the answer is that when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will begin to draw all men unto himself, not just Jews. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, John writes, but the sins of the whole world. Amen. You know what he means there? Man, it's not about Club Israel. It's about anyone, so that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, wait. Come on now. Romans says the potter and the clay. God's the potter, we're the clay. He can do whatever he wants. Yeah, but did you notice that he doesn't take the vessels? And the vessels are not like thrown in the fire, thrown on the trophy case, thrown in the fire, thrown in the trophy case. That's not the analogy. The analogy is that he can take any vessel, a vessel for common use, doesn't sound bad, or a vessel for honorable use, and he can do whatever he wants with the vessels. Guess who the vessel of common use was? Gentiles. Guess who the vessel of honorable use was? Jews. And he could take those vessels and do whatever he wants. And he's saying, if I endured the vessels that were, past tense, were prepared for destruction, if I endured so that at the right time I might even show mercy on them, what's it to you? And so Paul has a chip on his shoulder as an apostle to who? An apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why he's working overtime for chapter upon chapter to let us know his ministry is legit, it exists for a reason, and he is defending God, playing his trump card. You know Donald Trump? He's the guy up in New York, you know, with the hair. Yeah, with the hair and the money. And he does whatever he wants. When Donald plays his trump card, people just go, whoa, all right, you're the Trump. You do whatever you want. What Paul is saying is God has played his trump card. And his trump card was to unleash the gospel on the whosoever wills. So who are we to judge? You've seen this Big Fat Greek Wedding movie, right? In the Big Fat Greek Wedding, I mean, it's not pretty. There's this family, and they got to get used to the Greeks, right? And the Greeks, I mean, they're like serving pigs on their front lawn with a little apple in the mouth, turning that thing over the fire. They're talking about tumor twins on their neck. They're drinking strong liquors. I mean, and the other family is going, whoa, I'm out of here. Well, historically, that's how the Jews had looked at the Gentiles. That's how Jews had looked at Greeks. So Paul, you're telling me that God's interested in them folk? No way. And Paul is saying, way. And for three or four chapters, he's defending that way. Woo! Way. Can you said the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema are one and the same. Can you explain that? You said the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema are one and the same. Well, yeah, they are one and the same. I mean, the judgment seat of Christ is just English. And, you know, when you go back to the original language, it's Bema. But, I mean, it's literally the same verse there. So probably your question, probably what you mean is like that the great white throne and the Bema are the same. Of course, the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema are the same because it actually says the Bema seat of Christ, okay? So that's a no-brainer. But your question is probably, you know, why are you saying the great white throne is the same as the Bema? Well, here's why I believe that, and this is a take it or leave it. You go study it, see what you think. First of all, there's no logical reason that God needs separate events. I mean, does God really need one event to judge all of humanity and then another event to give out special gifts and packages for Christians? So I think it's all one thing. When the sheep and the goats are called, there's sheep and goats there. And to those on one side, he says, enter into eternal damnation. And to the other side, he says, enter into eternal life with me. In Revelation 20 and 21, it seems to be one big event. They're pulled up from hell and judged, some of them, unbelievers. And then Christians are told no more tears and no more sorrow and no more crying. So the popular teaching is that there is one judgment for the whole world, and then there's the gifts only, you know, the warm Italian judgment, where you get that nice feeling inside that you've done well, and he's hanging medals around your neck or crowns on your head. Now, the reason I don't buy into that as being a bema judgment that's separate and different is because when you study the word bema, it appears 8 or 10 times in the New Testament, and every single time it appears as a place of judgment and punishment. It's really sweet and nice to say that bema is all warm and fuzzy, but it just doesn't hold true when you look at the verbiage in the New Testament. Bema is a judgment seat, a place of punishment. Herod used it. The proconsul Gallio used it. Bema has commonly been a place where punishment and judgment was doled out. So all I'm saying is this idea that there's two separate judgments creates a lot of confusion. And it also creates some fear for Christians. Because when you put the two together and you see that, oh wait, I'm a sheep or I'm a goat, end of story. Oh wait, I'm in Revelation 20 or I'm in Revelation 21, but not both, end of story. Oh wait, there's a judgment, but I pass because my name is in the book of life and I'm rewarded even for giving a cup of water in his name. It's not the size of the work, it's the source that matters. Not the size, but the source. So he went and he prepared a place for us. Don't worry, there's lots of room to stretch out, okay? You're going to be comfy. It's not many, many mansions where we're measuring square footage. It's actually in my Father's house, there are many rooms. So yeah, we're going to be roommates, okay? There'll be a wall, okay? I snore. But the idea is that it's not about us collecting loot or collecting square footage or calculating our wealth in heaven, that even the cup of water is like, wow, if it's from Jesus, then it's celebrated for eternity because it's from Jesus. What if there's not a separate event where you get patted on the back for all the good stuff you did? What if it's one huge event where Jesus is glorified and those who rejected him are dealt with, and God doesn't need separate events? This is why 2 Corinthians, it talks about we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And the word is bema. We must all appear. That's not Christians, that's humans. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and some are recompensed for their bad deeds. Other people are recompensed for their good deeds, but did you notice that we all show up at the same spot? What if there's one grand event, and what if it's really about celebrating the work of Jesus? All right, it looks like this one will be our last one for today. The grace message makes the Bible flow. How then have many churches, denominations, gotten the message so convoluted, confused, and double-sided, especially since many pastors have gone to seminary to learn the truth? I don't know. Let's pray together. No, I mean, really. I like to notice that the Israelites were smelting a golden calf, and that was a long time ago. And then the Galatians were messing it up with trying to get the law in there, and that was a long time ago. And the Corinthians were practically having orgies at the Lord's Supper, and that was a long time ago. So is it any wonder that we, even the Americans, whoa, how could we get it wrong? On the west side of the Atlantic, 2,000 years later, with the telephone game, you know what that is, right? The telephone game, I tell you a story, it goes around the room. By the end, it's a totally different story. Well, when it's been 2,000 years and we were getting it wrong after 1 year, makes sense to me. People say, I can't believe this can't be the truth because it goes against tradition. The church fathers. Have you looked at some of the literature of the church fathers, what we're calling church fathers? Man, I would like to be disowned from that family in some cases. I mean, some of the craziest heresies come out of the church fathers. We were getting it very wrong very early. It is not about the age of a belief that makes it true. It's about whether it's scriptural. They had the scripture back then. We have the scripture now. They messed it up big time. We can still mess it up big time today. How are we going to do this? Man, there's lots of questions that we don't have answers to. But I do know there's one central question. What are you making this about? What is this about? Is this about you and how you're doing? Or is this about Jesus and what he's done? Law begins with a big do, and grace finishes with a big done. What's your focus? So, you know, Jesus said a couple thousand years ago, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but the scriptures testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You're trying to be an expert in the book. You're trying to be scholarly so you can be smart and win. And the book is about the author. Have you come to me that you might have life? And guess what? After you come to me, it doesn't stop there. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about Jesus plus nothing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel and the way that it is so Jesus-centered. We have no hope outside of him. There's lots of people gathering today all over the planet. Some of them are being told to do better and do more and promise more and be better. And some of those movements are not even Christian movements. They're just moral movements. They're after morality and ethics. And Father, we are not after morality and ethics. We want Jesus. And we know that the byproduct is the fruit of Jesus every time. We thank you for the focus. We thank you for the simplicity. We thank you for the truth. And we thank you for the promise that the truth will always set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. What about predestination? Look to Jesus, the Son of Man lifted up, who begins to draw all to himself. What about judgment and rewards? Everything else is dung next to knowing Christ. Look to Jesus. But what about repentance? Well, what is repentance about? No longer looking over here, but turning and looking to Jesus. What if it's all about looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith? Have a great day.